Well, welcome to Torrey Pines Church. My name is Kevin McPeak. I'm one of the pastors around here. What I wanted to do today was I wanted to get the highest possible degree of difficulty. So I figured what I should do is get a bunch of people in a hot room and fill it with the smell of carne asada and then talk about the existence of God. I was like, hey, let's make this as difficult as possible for me. So, hey, welcome. If you're here for the first time, that is actually the dynamic of what we have before us today, which is carne asada, the smell of the heavens coming in, right? Proof of God's existence is carne asada. We're dismissed. that's not in my notes. But I do want to say, if you're here for the first time, I'm so thrilled that you would join us for the series that we're in called The Problem of God. And we are going to have a little party afterwards. But before we do that, I want to spend a little bit of time talking with you about this concept of the problem of God. And you might think, that's a really weird title, especially for a church that you would talk about God being a problem, right? I mean, why would a church say that? Well, stay with me on this. Here's the idea. For some people, living a life of faith means wrestling with a lot of doubts, with a lot of questions, with a lot of uncertainty. And that doubt and uncertainty can feel like a problem. For other people who would consider themselves believers, they maybe wrestle with trying to explain their faith. If someone goes, well, why do you believe what you believe? And they go, I'm not sure that I could articulate that. And that becomes a little bit of a problem. But then there are other people who just feel like this idea of God is just way too far-fetched. Like that requires a leap of faith that I'm just not ready to make, man. That's fairy tale stuff. And so that becomes a problem. So this whole thing, it's all wrapped up in stuff that feels like a problem for us. And the nature of God, the concept of God, becomes problematic because it requires this thing called faith. And faith, I want to be super clear, faith is not the same thing as certainty. Faith is not the same thing as knowledge. Faith is its own animal. We're going to talk a little bit about that, but it requires confidence in sometimes things that can't be necessarily proven the way that you can prove a math problem. But unprovable is not the same thing as false. Unprovable is not the same thing as untrue. Unprovable is not the same thing as non-existent. It's its own sort of thing. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. Unprovable often simply means unobservable, that you can't necessarily demonstrate it the way you can demonstrate a math problem. But that doesn't mean it's not true. I know that not everybody here in the room today is someone who would consider themselves a believer in God or a follower of Jesus. And you know what? I love that about our church. I love that people can come here and belong before they believe. That's great. If that's you, I'm so glad that you're here. And that's not like some bait and switch thing. Like, I'm glad you're here and I want to beat you up. No, not at all. Like, I mean, I'm not real threatening, let's be honest. I'm glad you're here because we're going to be going on this journey where we're kind of exploring these ideas. Maybe you consider yourself someone who's not a believer. Maybe you go, I'm atheistic or I'm agnostic. Or maybe you consider yourselves kind of post-Christian or, you know, a former Christian. Hey, I'm glad you're here. I'm so glad you're here. Maybe you're from a completely different faith background. Maybe you grew up in the Islamic faith or in the Buddhist faith or the Hindu faith or whatever. And maybe you just grew up with no faith. And you're like, I don't know about these claims. I'm curious what you Christians believe. Great. I'm so glad you're here. And what I would want you to experience first is community of people. Because honestly, the validity of our faith is going to be walked out by how we treat each other. And what I hope is that you would come here and find nice people who treat you well. And you go, okay, maybe I could listen and be open to some of what they have to say. So I'm so grateful that you're here. During this series, what we're going to do is we're going to look at six of some of the most common objections and issues and problems that people face when they're struggling with these questions of faith. And as we do this, we're probably going to push against some like paradigms and presuppositions that maybe you hold to be true. And when we do that, here's what I want you to do. I want you to do this. I want you to explore this possibility. Will you follow where the evidence leads, not where you hope it leads? All of us, every last one of us. I want to invite all of us to go on this journey to investigate the claims of the Christian faith with reasoning and the evidence that actually supports those claims. And the invitation is for all of us, whether you're a believer or not. And there's this temptation, right? Especially for some of us who have been in church for a long time. They're like, yeah, Pastor Kevin, go after all those unbelievers. Go after all those people who don't believe what we believe. Well, you know what? I'm going after you a little bit too. And here's why. Because I want you to know why you believe what you believe. Because I think that's really important. I think it's important to push up against these questions, to really explore. Because if we can't wrestle with this stuff, it's not worth believing. See, here's the thing. I believe we can. I believe that we can have a reasonable faith that stands on evidence, that stands on reason, that stands on rational thinking. But for believers, we have to be able to offer some sort of explanation. Look at the words of 1 Peter 3, which speaks very clearly about this as an instruction to believers. It says, always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. See, I want to mention up front, for people who are believers in Jesus, this week's talk, I'm not going to have a lot of scripture in it. And that might freak you out a little bit. But here's why. If I get up here and talk about the existence of God and I give you proof by reading from the Bible, well, it's picking up a book and going, well, this book is true because page 46 says it's true. See, I think there's a lot of evidence outside of the Bible that points to the truth of the Bible. And I further believe that if you look at the Bible, it's internally consistent. It has archaeology and history that supports its claims. All of it fits together. But I want to be upfront and say, like, today we're going to talk a little bit of stuff that's outside of Scripture, but we are going to talk a little bit about Scripture as well, and I don't want that to freak you out. If you're a believer in Jesus, I want you to take a chance and to explore your faith, to understand it better, and to develop a gentle and respectful way to explain it to other people. And if you're not a believer in Jesus, if you're not a believer in God, here's what I'd like. Just have an open mind and an open heart. That's it. Would you have an open mind and open heart and be open to some of this stuff? Now, the reason I put this challenge before all of us is simply this, because many people in our culture shape their beliefs around how they feel. See, we often do this, I often do this, where we decide what we want to believe or the way we want to live, and then what we do is we shape our beliefs so we can get to that conclusion. We all do that. I've certainly done that a lot, and I probably still do that. But just because we want something to be true doesn't make it true. I want to be 6'4" and look like George Clooney. I don't, right? Just because I want that to be true doesn't make it true. As it stands, I'm 5'10", I look like an Irish guy. It is what it is, right? I can't force things to be a different way because I feel it, because I want it to be true. So instead of chasing our feelings, what I want us to do is this. I want you and I to shape our beliefs around what's real. Shape your beliefs around what's real. I think most rational people want that. We want to build lives and live lives based on truth. We want evidence before we believe. I've always been like a truth and evidence kind of guy. Even as a little kid, I was like that. I don't know if you were like that. Because my mom, I think this is a universal mom thing, she would tell me some like crazy fact or assertion that sounded maybe like it was true, but I was like, prove it, Mom. Let me give you an example. Like, I'd be chewing gum, and she knew I wanted to swallow the gum, and she'd be like, don't swallow the gum, because it'll stay in your stomach for like 7 years. And I'd be like, prove it. Because if that was true, by fifth grade, I would have had like a grapefruit-size wad of gum in my stomach, right? Or it would be like, don't sit too close to the TV or you'll go blind. I never saw one kid who came into school like on a Tuesday morning and he was like, guys, it finally happened. I was like 6 inches from the TV. Where are you? I can't, right? That never ever happens. So I'm like, prove it, Mom. Show me the one kid. Or the classic mom thing, which is, don't go swimming for 30 minutes after you eat. Because if you go in the water after you eat, you will drown. Like, Mom, I'm like wading in the water. I had a hot dog. And she thinks like I'm just going to be lost at sea. Because like, and I was always like, prove it, Mom. Show me. Who's the kid who got swept out to sea because he had a hot dog and then walked in the water? It never, ever happens, right? So if you're the person that hears like these claims about God and you go, prove it, awesome. I'm glad you're here because I'm that kind of person too. And today we're taking on this does God exist question. We're starting with the easy stuff week one. And I want to tell you that I fervently believe that the question of God's existence is, for me, the most important question there is. I think it is the single most important question. Everything hinges on that. When I went away to college, it was kind of an interesting thing. I had grown up going to church, but, you know, and went because my mom made me go to church. And when I got to college, I was like, man, I don't have to go to church. There's nobody here to make me. If I don't want to go, I don't have to go. So I started to think about that. Like, well, if I'm going to go, I'm only going to go if I think it's true, if I think it's real. If this ain't real, I ain't going. Why would I waste my time? Like, the only possible reason to go is if it's true. Because if it's true, if God's really there, it changes everything. And if he's not there, that also changes everything. I can kind of do whatever I want if he's not there. So I began a process of reading and researching, and it was just really important to me to dig in on these questions. And I read a lot of stuff, and I read everything I could find, and it was not just the people who supported the argument in favor of God's existence. I mean, sure, I read a lot of those people, whether it's, you know, C.S. Lewis or Thomas Aquinas or Tim Keller, Ravi Zacharias, or Alistair McGrath. If you know these names, these are some real giants in the field that write about and have spoken about God's existence. But I also read a lot of people who were very critical and would say, well, you know, God doesn't exist. I read the philosophy of Nietzsche. I read certainly Sam Harris, Christopher Hitchens, Richard Dawkins. If you know those names, those are people who absolutely argued that God could not be there. So I'm not unaware of these arguments and objections. And we can get to a point where we start to go into all these abstract examples, and it just becomes kind of a philosophy class, where we kind of listen to the arguments and all that sort of stuff, and it becomes way too, like, obscure and tough to put our hands on. So what I would say is, it's possible that you could see something and come to a conclusion that you could be confident in without actually having all of the information. You could see evidence, and you could follow that trail of evidence. And even if you don't know and you can't prove it, the evidence can give you confidence in your final conclusion. I'm going to give you a small video example that shows you a little bit about what I mean. Check this out.
5 o'clock after a long day studying. It's what I come home to. Trash has been gone through. It's my fault. I left it over. I left it kind of full. So my question is, who did it? Who's the culprit? We got a couple options. Let's see. We got Gia, and we got Zena. What about Tank? I wonder if Tank had anything to do with it. Tank, do you know about the trash?
Now, here's the thing. We can't prove Tank did it. We have reason to believe the Tank may have been involved, right? But I know it seems like a funny example, but the fact is, he didn't see Tank do it. You can't actually prove Tank did it. Maybe he was framed by the other dogs, right? I would say the trash can on his head and the look on his face, oh my gosh, right? That dog is guilty. But seriously, we can't prove it. And it's a silly, funny example, but There's some truth in there, that we can follow a trail of evidence and come to a conclusion that we go, it kind of makes sense. I'm going to give you an example, and it might feel a little far-fetched. It might be a little like in the deep end for you, but this is like sort of where my brain likes to go, so bear with me. I don't know if many of you are familiar with a field that's called cosmology. Okay, cosmology is all about sort of like the origin, the nature, the structure of our universe. I think it's fascinating stuff. My wife finds it incredibly boring, but I really, really like it. And the physicists and scientists that work in the field of cosmology are like crazy brilliant. In fact, there are some notable physicists and scientists at UCSD that work in this field, that they're working on like the structure and the origin and the nature of our universe. And one of the conclusions they've come to, and if you're familiar with this field, I'm going to apologize in advance, I'm going to oversimplify. So if, like, you write down notes about all the ways that I don't phrase it right, yeah, I know, I'm oversimplifying. But here's the basic gist of it. The people who work in this field, the scientists and physicists, will tell you that the conclusion they have come to is that over 85% of what makes up the universe the vast majority of what makes up everything in existence is made up of what's known as dark matter and dark energy. The reason it's called dark is because it can't be directly observed, can't be measured, it doesn't show up on any of the instruments that we have. And the only way we can demonstrate its existence is by the effect it has on other things. And in science, we look at that and we go, well, it makes sense. Okay, we see how it impacts other things, and we can have confidence that it's there because it makes so many of the theories. The theory of relativity rests on, a lot of the math rests on, okay, this dark matter, this dark energy stuff has to be there. Now, here's the funny thing. Science is very confident with this, and I'm very comfortable with their confidence. But if I take the same argument, and I replace the words dark matter and dark energy, and I use the word God, and say, you can't directly observe it. You can't measure it. The only way you can know it's there is by the impact it has on other things. Suddenly I believe in a fairy tale? That's the part that doesn't make sense to me, is there's an inconsistency in how we apply these arguments, because you can see the hand of God authored all in existence, in the world, in our hearts, in the stars. And that's not just like fairy tale thinking. The influence God has on other things is palpable. It's palpable. And just like we talk about this notion of dark matter and dark energy, it might be just a little bit beyond our capacity to directly observe. Does that mean it's not there? No. There's a lot that's not there. I'm sorry, there's a lot that's there that can't be observed. So, As we go through these things, as I came to my own faith in God and Jesus as his son, I discovered there's a lot of evidence for belief. And there are people who will tell you, well, no. Science keeps disproving so much in faith. That is a little bit of an urban legend. And let me give you one example. Up until about 100 years ago, any scientist who talked about the nature of the universe would say that the universe has always existed and will always exist, that it's an infinite thing, that it has no beginning and it will have no end. And that was the prevailing scientific theory up until about 100 years ago. What's interesting is Scripture never said that. Scripture said, no, actually all of creation had a beginning. It's detailed in the book of Genesis. Now, whether you believe that's a scientific textbook or an allegorical poem, I don't want to get into that today. But it clearly says there was a beginning of some kind. And the book of Revelation, it says that there will be an end of some kind. Here's the fascinating thing. Up until 100 years ago, science said, no. Religion, you got it wrong. There's no beginning, there's no end. And then in the 1920s, a scientist you may have heard of, whose last name was Hubble, started working on some calculations and went, actually, we believe in this thing that came out in the 1920s called the Big Bang Theory. Big Bang Theory is the most coherent explanation we have for the existence of the universe. And you know what it began with? Light. An explosion. An expansion. A sudden burst of energy that sounds to me hauntingly like the phrase, let there be light. God spoke existence into creation. And what's funny is these sorts of things don't suggest that faith and science are at war or even separating. Oftentimes, if we dig and we push a little bit, we'll find that these things go hand in hand. I'm going to talk a little bit more about that in a minute. But if you want to dig in on this stuff, and I really would encourage you to, there's so much good stuff. There's a resource list at the bottom of your outline, and there's some books and websites that you can check out that have a ton of great info if you find this stuff interesting, where you can investigate further. But when we look at the arguments in support of God's existence, there are a lot of them out there. And I want to talk about three briefly to summarize them for you so you just get a working understanding of like what these things are and what these things mean. I'm not going to spend a lot of time because it can turn into a philosophy class real quick, and I don't intend to do that. But when I say argument, I want to be real clear about that. When we say argument in conversation, we say, oh, these two people were having an argument. What we often mean is they were like angry with each other and voices were raised. When we talk about like an argument in support of a position, That isn't an angry argument. It simply means it's a statement of reasons. It's a set of logical reasons that explain an idea or a claim. So here's a few of the most notable, most famous arguments in favor of God's existence. The first is known as moral arguments. Okay? Here's the quick summary of the moral argument. Moral argument is this concept that in humanity, we have developed this inherent sense of right and wrong. And this inherent sense of right and wrong exists across multiple cultures that have never had any sort of connection with each other, and yet there's commonality of these ideas of right and wrong. These ideas of right and wrong often stand in conflict with what evolution would have us do. In our dog-eat-dog survival of the fittest nature of evolutionary development, it's interesting that we have this notion of compassion for the weak, that we have this notion of right and wrong and all these sorts of things. That's the quick summary. If you really want to dig in on this, one of the best moral argument articulations you can get is in a great book called Mere Christianity by a guy named C.S. Lewis. You may have heard that name. He wrote the books, The Chronicles of Narnia. He was an amazing Christian writer, and I can't encourage you enough to read that book. I've actually given that book as gifts, which probably indicates what a lousy person I am to have on Christmas time. You're like, oh, you got me a book of moral arguments in favor of God's existence. Man, Kevin, who invited this guy? Second group of arguments that I would mention to you are cosmology arguments. I talked a little bit about cosmology earlier, but this idea, I'm going to simplify it a lot, but the crux of this is that the existence of God is suggested from causation. Okay? It's a fancy way of saying there's something when there should be nothing, and there must be a reason for that. The simplest three-step cosmology argument is whatever begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore there must be a cause. Then you sort of pull from there. You can get into some really deep water. It's a fascinating sort of thing. If you want to check out more about these cosmology arguments, one of the best resources for it is a website called reasonablefaith.org. It's actually on your outline. You can check that out. And it has great resources on the cosmology arguments and how that all works. And again, I don't want to turn it into a philosophy class today because that, you know, again, we can smell the carne asada and that'd be bad. A third category is known as this, intelligent design arguments. Now, the phrase intelligent design has gotten some bad rap lately, and that's, I believe, because it's been misused. It's been used in ways that it wasn't ever intended to be used, but the argument behind intelligent design is that there is this strange and mysteriously complex design to the human body, to the planet Earth, to our universe, that is so uniquely formed for us to be here that it couldn't possibly happen by chance. That the universe is finely tuned for existence in ways that it is almost impossible that it would be. That our solar system is uniquely designed for life, that this planet would be at the exact spot it needs to be for life to exist, and that our bodies are uniquely wired in ways that just couldn't happen by chance. It's so incredibly improbable. A great book on this topic, if you really want to dig in, is called The Language of God. It's by a guy named Francis Collins. And he's not exactly an intellectual lightweight. Francis Collins, he's a physician, but he's also a geneticist. And he's most famous for having headed the Human Genome Project. Like, he ran that. That's like next level smart. Like, he's thinking thoughts that, like, I would never be able to think of. Really smart guy. And it was through his scientific exploration, through his work in the Genome Project, through his study of DNA, that he actually came to faith. His work led him to go, there's no other explanation I can come to. It's an amazing, amazing book. Now, I don't want to spend all of our time digging in the nuances of these arguments because a lot of times, again, it feels too much like this abstract philosophy class. And it really doesn't address the biggest question, the biggest issue, the biggest challenge that so many of us face. I want to spend our time talking about the challenge that we face because it's a misunderstanding about faith that we have, and it has to do with doubt. And first, I think we have to address some of the common myths about faith and doubt. And the first myth that I would tell you is people believe that faith equals blind belief and certainty. I want to tell you, that is a myth. That's not what faith is. There's this idea that gets perpetuated, and a lot of times it gets perpetuated in the church world. that in order to have faith, you have to have unquestioned, 100% bulletproof, watertight certainty that God exists. And if you have the slightest bit of doubt, then you're doing it wrong. And you actually don't have faith. You actually don't believe in God because you have a single doubt. And I think that that is crazy. I think that's ridiculous. If you go down that road, you get yourself in a lot of trouble. And so many people, they do this. They have this like faith-o-meter inside of them. And like that's what lets them know they're doing it right. So if you have like, I don't know, 51% certainty that God exists, like I guess that punches your ticket to heaven, right? Because it's a little more than halfway. But if you've got like 75% certainty that God exists, then like, I don't know, you get like good parking spaces when you're at the mall and like your sports teams win a lot. And if you can like get over 90% certainty that God exists, like you could go heal people and you could win the lottery. You know, everything is going to go right your way. And it gets so many people discouraged because they have faith, but they don't have this certainty. They encounter a doubt from time to time and they go, I guess I don't believe because I have questions, because I have doubts. And that leads us to another myth, which is a very dangerous one. And that myth is this, is that doubt is the opposite of faith. That is a dangerous myth to believe. Doubt isn't the opposite of faith. See, if your faith in God is equivalent to certainty, to bulletproof knowledge certainty, that means that any doubt or any questions that you have, it just sort of like cracks everything and it falls apart and it damages your faith. And one of the biggest problems with approaching it that way is that it causes us to abandon critical thinking, to stop asking tough questions, and to wall ourselves off from people that don't believe the same things that we believe. And what that does is it actually stifles the growth in our faith. But we do this all the time. I mean, it's just human nature. We surround ourselves with people we agree with, right? So Christians do this to atheists, and atheists do this to Christians, right? We're not going to interact with each other because we just disagree. Liberals do this to conservatives. Conservatives do this to liberals. Republicans do it to Democrats. Democrats do it to Republicans. Hopefully, I've offended all of you at this point. My point is... We wall ourselves off. And I think you might be surprised that some of my closest friends in the world believe very different things than I do. They believe very different things about God. They believe very different things about politics. They believe very different things about sports, and that's the toughest one for me. I have a friend who's a New England Patriots fan, and we somehow are able to push through that. But it's difficult because we want to surround ourselves with the people who agree with us. But then we get stagnant in our thinking. It's okay to talk about difficult things. It's okay to wrestle with doubts. If you're looking for this watertight certainty, you'll probably be a little disappointed. But what I can offer you is an invitation to engage in faith, which is simply this. Faith is confidence to commit to a course of action because of a reasonable level of trust. That's what faith is. Let me give you an example that isn't necessarily about God's existence. My wife and I got married 24 years ago. I know, we were 10 at the time. And we got married 24 years ago. And when we did that, we had very little certainty about what was ahead for us. We didn't know where we'd wind up living. We didn't know where we'd wind up, you know, having careers. We didn't know if we would be able to have kids. If we had kids, how many we would have? Would they be boys? Would they be girls? What would they be like? What would our life be like? Would we get sick? What challenges would we face? Would anyone in our family die? Well, all of this stuff, you don't know what's going to come your way in life. You don't have certainty. And so with a reasonable level of trust and a reasonable level of knowledge of what we knew about each other at the time, we made a decision. We made a decision, and we have pursued that decision. And it wasn't based on certainty and a watertight proof that everything was going to be the way we thought it would be. And it was quite simply a leap of faith. And as you can imagine, it was a more substantial leap of faith for her than it was for me, because she had to decide to marry me. Our faith in God is a similar leap of faith. I can't prove to you like a math problem that God is real any more than you can prove to me like a math problem that he's not. There's a great saying, some of you are just going to go, I don't know what he just said when I say this, but it may register for some of you. There's an old saying about music, It's been attributed to Charles Mingus. He's a jazz musician. And he said, talking about music is like dancing about architecture. And here's what he means. It's like you're applying the wrong tool for the job. And sometimes with this proof stuff, we're applying the wrong tool for the job. Faith is this mystery. It's supposed to be. And we simply have to rely on confidence and trust. Look at what Scripture says about this. This is what Christian Scripture describes faith as being. It says, now faith is confidence in what we hope for. It is the evidence of things we cannot see. See, in that description of what faith is, that very definition of what Christian faith is, there's a little bit of uncertainty to that. There's a little bit of mystery to that. There's this evidence of things we can't see. See, Scripture's telling us, you know, sometimes we've got to take a leap of faith. It's confidence. And so this faith that we have, it's not Disney, like when you wish on a star kind of stuff. It's this confidence that we can live better, that we can live this life of promise and hope because of Jesus. Now, for me, there's enough evidence on the table for me to commit to this way of following Jesus based on trust. But for you, you're going to have to explore. You're going to have to look at the evidence and see, is there enough for you to believe? And with regard to Jesus specifically, I can't recommend strongly enough, come next week, because we're going to look very specifically at this question of Jesus. Can you trust that he is who he says he was? Can you trust that Scripture is authentic and true and reliable? And are there elements of evidence outside of Scripture that point to the truth of this story, or is it all just inside the Bible and maybe that's a fairy tale? If you wonder about that stuff, next week is exclusively on that topic. And it's really fascinating stuff, and I can't encourage you strongly enough. But it leads us to this thing, this truth about faith and doubt as we wrestle with this stuff. And that's this: doubt is an important step in the faith process. Faith and doubt are not mutually exclusive. Don't believe that lie. Faith and doubt actually can work hand in hand. Doubt can cause you to ask questions. Doubt forces you to seek understanding. Doubt leads the way in exploration. And when you have the questions, when you seek understanding, when you go exploring, you begin to find answers. And for me, that process has strengthened my faith, has made me more confident in what I believe. There's a great quote from a theologian named Leslie Nebigin who said this: one does not learn anything except by believing something. And conversely, if one doubts everything, one learns nothing. On the other hand, believing everything uncritically is the road to disaster. The faculty of doubt is essential, but as I have argued, rational doubt always rests on faith and not vice versa. The relationship between the two cannot be reversed. He's saying that doubt and faith work together, but faith leads. Faith is the foundation. I'm going to confess to you as a pastor. Do I have doubts? Yes, all the time. Do I have questions? Yes, all the time. I have a lot of questions, and what I do is try to seek some better understanding. But you know what else I sometimes find when I have doubts? I have doubts about those doubts. I have questions about my questions. And I can either, you know, chase my tail forever on these things, or I can sometimes make a decision based on trust and live in the tension that comes with that. That tension is okay. For me, I'd rather have questions that can't be answered than answers that can't be questioned. So I'm going to live in that tension. And sometimes that's going to be tough, but I find that that's the richest possible place for me to plant myself and have my faith grow. As we come into the coming weeks of the series, I want to give you one last thought about faith, and that's this. The Christian faith is unique because the Christian faith at its core is not about believing something. It's about knowing someone. That's a fundamentally different thing, and I think it's really important to make sure we're clear about that. It's not about just figuring out the math problem and going, okay, yes, I believe that's true. It's about developing a relationship with Jesus. Next week, again, as I said, we're going to look at these claims of Jesus, but as we close this out, I want to challenge you to do something. I want you to seek after a God that I believe wants to be found. A God that has given us not just evidence that I believe that we can trust, but he sent more than that. I believe that there's historical and archaeological and bibliological and all sorts of logical evidence that supports that Jesus came and is the Son of God, and God sent him as evidence to show us he's there. So I want you to join us in this six-week series and ask these questions and wrestle with this stuff, because I believe ultimately when we ask these tough questions, the answers are worth the effort. You pray with me? God, today I pray that we would be open to seeking after you. And as we seek, I pray that you would give us glimpses of you that would lead us to trust not merely that you are there, but you're there for us and you love us. As we go on this journey in seeking after you, I pray that you would bring us encouragement, hope, and faith over these next 6 weeks. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.